myself together here. I don't have my glasses on. The rest of us, let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 12 through 17. I originally was wanting to go all the way down to verse 27 because really the text is a unit. Some have even said it goes even further than that, down even to the next few verses with the transfiguration and so forth. I wasn't planning on going that far. Well, I thought I'll cut this back and I'll go down to about, verse 22. And then I realized that that was way too much. So I'm going to go down to verse 17 today. Our text this morning then is Luke chapter 9, verses 12 through 17. And we read together. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so, and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples who sat before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, you are worthy of praise. And we thank you that you have called us your sons and daughters, that you have not left us in our sin, that you have not left us in a lost condition, but through the Lord Jesus Christ have called us to yourself, that we might find salvation, that we might find everlasting life, we might find new life and hope for the future, that we might look forward to the great resurrection age where the Lord Jesus Christ will return with a shout and we, the dead in Christ, will rise first, and then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to be with the Lord forever. We are grateful, Father, that we look forward to that day of salvation, but until now, may we live our lives purely and for your sake. For now, may we continue to look forward to that day, but in the meantime, may we study your word, may we live it, and may we live lives in such a way that you would be honored and that the world would see that there's a God in heaven. Bless our study together. May your word go forth with power. May it take root in our hearts. May we go forth in this place to live it. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. We're all familiar with the children's song. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are His, the rivers are His, the stars are His handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Now that song reflects in a very elementary way what is known as God's omnipotence, that God is all-powerful. Now this concept is based on a variety of biblical passages. If you remember the story back in the book of Genesis chapter 18, remember when the angel of the Lord comes at by the oaks of Mamre to talk to Abraham and to Sarah, and said about a year from now, Sarah, who is 90 years old, is going to have a baby. She laughs. And the angel of the Lord says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Again, that is a way of saying that God is omnipotent. Of course, the answer to that question is no. God is all-powerful. In Jeremiah 32:17, as Nebuchadnezzar is besieging the city of Jerusalem and about to destroy it, Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made heaven and earth by your great power and outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Revelation 19:8, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Now when we say that God is all-powerful or that God is omnipotent, we don't mean that God can do absolutely anything. God can do nothing contrary to His character. It's impossible for God to lie. God is self-existent. Therefore, He cannot wish Himself to disappear and never come back. He cannot wish Himself into non-existence. God cannot do the logically absurd. To say that 2 plus 2 equals 5 is a meaningless statement. It's an absurd statement. God can't make 2 plus 2 equal 5 because 2 plus 2 equals 4 by definition, as it were. However, to say that God is almighty means that He directs earthly affairs. He controls the destinies of men and nations. He has authority over all human rule, over all angelic rule. He upholds all things by the word of His power, as the book of Hebrews tells us. That all creation, seen and unseen, is subject to Him. That He creates, that He gives life, He takes it away, He creates and destroys in accordance with His perfect will. And no one can stay His hand, and no one can say to Him, "What doest thou?" as Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4. God being almighty means there are no limits to His power other than His own will and His own purposes. Throughout His earthly ministry, Jesus exercised such almighty power. Jesus showed forth the omnipotence of God in His ministry. Just since the last few verses, some of this we did not cover, but Jesus showed His power over nature. He stilled the storm. Remember in chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, as we are going through the Gospel of Luke, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. They're going to the place of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, depending on whether you read Mark or Matthew or Luke. The word means the same place. It's just different wording of it, different terminology. But they go over across the sea, and Jesus wakes up from His sleep, and He calms the storm. Jesus has power over nature. He showed His power over Satan. When He got to the Gerasenes, He found the demoniac running amongst the tombs, naked, couldn't be chained, cut Himself with stones, and Jesus cast out a legion of demons from Him. Jesus has shown His power over disease. In chapter 8, verses 43 through 48, there's a woman with a hemorrhage who sees Jesus walking in a crowd, and she said, "If I can just get close enough to touch the hem of His garment, I will be cleansed of my hemorrhage." Her issue of blood, as the King James says. She touches Jesus' garment, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Well, the throng of people is there. You're getting jostled about by all these people. What do you mean? Well, Jesus understood that power and virtue had gone forth from Him, and He healed the woman based on her faith. He has shown His power over death. In the very same chapter, in chapter 8, verses 49 to 56, Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now, in this text this morning, Jesus shows His creative power. By multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus shows that there is nothing too hard for the Lord, that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What's the big idea of our text this morning? What is the main point of this text? And again, this really goes all the way down to verse 27. We're not going to be able to get into all of this here today. But I want you to note, by feeding the 5,000, Jesus shows that the kingdom of God has been instituted. It's been inaugurated. And that He is Christ the King. But what I want you to note this morning, and really this is the only point, we're going to have 3 sub-points, but our main point today is our bountiful God. We have a bountiful God. This King, Jesus Christ, who institutes the kingdom, shows forth in this miracle that God is a generous and merciful and bountiful God. A few moments ago, we sang the song, "O Worship the King." Now I hope when you sing a hymn, you pay close attention to the lyrics, because the lyrics are important. We want to make sure that the lyrics are reflecting biblical teaching and Christian doctrine. At any rate, verse 3 of that hymn says this: "Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain." A very poetic way of saying that God's bounty is seen in the rain, it's seen in the sunlight, it's seen in the fertile fields, it's seen in the gentle rains that bring forth crops. God has established a magnificent natural order to display His generosity and care. But it's not only in the natural order that God's bounty can be seen. God's bounty is also seen in His supernatural works. Note the context here of verses 12 through 17. Now, I'm not going to go back and read all these verses necessarily, but you can go back and read them on your own. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus sends the disciples out on a preaching tour. And a healing tour. Go out and proclaim the kingdom and heal. Don't take anything with you other than the clothes on your back. You must depend upon Me and the generosity of those to whom I send you. If you go to a place and they welcome you, go into that home and stay there until your ministry there is done. If a city rejects you, shake the dust off your feet and leave the place. but you go proclaiming the kingdom. Well, in verses 7 through 9, Herod wonders, who is Jesus? He has just put John the Baptist to death. Now, having put John the Baptist to death, he's hearing all these rumors and all these thoughts are going through his head. Well, maybe Jesus is Elijah. Maybe Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Maybe he's one of the prophets. Now that question, who is Jesus, is going to be answered in the text that we have here throughout the remainder of chapter 9. We're not going to get to all of it today, but that question, who is Jesus, is going to be answered a little bit later on in this chapter. And then in verses 10 through 11, the disciples return and they accomplish Jesus. They accompany Jesus to Bethsaida, where Jesus is again beset with crowds. Now, if you look here at our little map that I have up here, this is the Sea of Galilee. And over here is the Gerasenes, where Jesus met the demoniac. Remember that from a couple of weeks ago. Now, they are up here in this region of Bethsaida, which is just on the very northern tip here of the Sea of Galilee. So that's where we are geographically. So here he comes to this particular place, and he is going to go here with the disciples, and it appears that he may be going to kind of get some R&R. But when he goes there, he's beset with crowds. So once again, he uses the opportunity to teach concerning the kingdom and to perform healings again. Now look at verses 12 through 17. As we see in verses 10 and 11, when the people come, he goes to them, or they come to him, and he preaches the kingdom of God, and he cures those in need of healing. Now the day was ending. It's getting towards the end of the day, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place," or an uninhabited place. It doesn't necessarily mean it's a desert like you think of the Gobi Desert or the Sahara Desert. The idea is there's nobody living here. It's desolate. Send them away so they can go into Bethsaida, so they can go into some of these other little surrounding villages in this area, and they can find something to eat. Well, Jesus says, wait a minute. You give them something to eat. You take care of it. Well, how are we going to do that? We're not told here in this text, but in some of the others, like in Matthew and in Mark, we're told that there's a little boy who has the 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is all we have. There's nothing else we have, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. But how are you going to find food for 5,000 men? And as we're told in Mark and in Matthew, that's besides women and children. We don't know how big this crowd was exactly, but there's 5,000 men besides women and children. It would take an enormous sum of money just to go into town to buy the food for these folks. Send them away. Well, he said to his disciples, and again we see this in verse 14, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. All right, so if you got 5,000 men, just say that's 100 groups of 50. Of course, there's more groups than that because there's more than 5,000 people. But they all sit down, and he takes the loaves and the 2 fish, and he looks up to heaven. He blesses them and breaks them, and he keeps giving them to the disciples to set before the people. I'd like to have seen this happen, because I don't know how it was done. We're not told. Did Jesus somehow, you know, miraculously make this sort of appear from invisible to visible? Don't know. Did he create it out of nothing in that sense, where it's just all of a sudden there's a pile of food in front of our eyes? Or did they put it inside of a bag and then just go to each group and the bag never emptied? You know, we don't know. We're not told. It'd be interesting to have been there to see it. But the point is Jesus pours forth an abundance to all these people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Now we're, again, not told what's the significance of 12. There's 12 disciples. There's 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe there's some symbolism there, as we talked in our Sunday school class here this morning. 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is the bread of life for all 12 tribes. We're not sure. It could very well just be that this is the share that the disciples are going to eat. 12 baskets, 12 disciples. Here's your part of the lunch. Here's your dinner. Here's your provision. At any rate, the main point of this miracle is going to become more clear as we go through this text, particularly in verses 18 through 22. But for now, I just want you to note God's kindness, God's generosity, God's bounty. Seeing the need of this vast throng of people, Jesus meets it. In this case, in miraculous fashion, but generously just the same. Several things that I think that we can note from this, some applications that we can make. First of all, we can trust the Lord for our daily provision. we can trust the Lord for our daily provision. You know, life in the United States is very comfortable by the world's standards. But even though that's the case, I understand, I feel it as well, we are experiencing something of a tightening economy. The price of gas has soared. Fortunately, it's leveled off a little bit. We noticed that it came down to, what is it now, $3.79 a gallon, something like that, or $3.89. We were in town yesterday, to where it was up to about $4 a gallon. It's leveled off some. But still, we're forced to be more frugal. We're forced to tighten our belts. And it's not just because the price of gasoline is higher. It's because everything that depends upon gasoline to be transported, that's higher as well. Whether it's lumber, whether it's groceries, whether it's clothes or whatever, everything goes up when the price of fuel goes up. So we all feel that crunch a little bit. In 2009, for those of you who may not know it, the rate caps for electricity are slated to be removed right here in Pennsylvania. And someone told me just the other day that we can expect a 30% increase immediately in our electric bills as soon as that takes place. We feel that crunch, and we're going to feel that crunch. Now, what does Jesus have to say about all this? This text tells us that Jesus can provide for us even in a desolate place. No matter how big the need or how little we have available, His resources are endless. Instead of worrying about them, then, let's put these problems in His hands and trust Him to provide for us. Look at Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 22. Luke organizes his account of Jesus differently than Matthew. You'll find this in Matthew chapter 6 and part of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke has it a little bit different because his themology, I guess you might say, thematically, the way he's organized his gospel is a little bit different. But if you look at chapter 12, start with verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock." What comforting words here in verse 32. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Jesus is teaching here a lesson that God has been teaching His people for millennia. Don't worry. Be anxious for nothing. Don't get caught up in the cares of this world. Instead, trust God for that. Recall how God provided water and manna and quail to the nation of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. Remember Elijah when he went to Zarephath? Back in 1 Kings chapter 17, we're told that he goes into Zarephath and he meets a widow there, and she's out gathering sticks, I believe the story says. "What do you do? Well, I'm going to go make a little fire. I've got enough meal back home in a barrel to make a couple of cakes. One for me, one for my son. That's the last of our provisions here in this famine in the era of King Ahab. And then we're going to eat those cakes and then we're going to die." Elijah says to her, "Look, you make me a little cake first. Then you make a cake for you and your son. And let's watch what happens." Well, she does. Well, lo and behold, when she makes that cake for Elijah, what do we find? Oh, she's still got enough left over for her and her son. And the next morning, what do they got? There's still enough in the barrel for the day's provision. And what happened about the next day? There's still enough for the day's provision. God miraculously provided for them their provision as long as they trusted God. We find the same thing. Elijah's protege, Elisha, a little bit later on in 2 Kings chapter 4, he ministers to a woman who is going to lose her two sons. She's in debt up to her ears. "What's going on with you?" "Well, gee, help me, Elisha. I have a creditor and he's going to take my sons and sell them into slavery to pay my debt. What do you have in your house? Nothing except a little cruse of oil. Well, I want you to go to all your neighbors, go throughout your neighborhood, and I want you to find every container you can get your hands on and bring them back, and I want you to fill them up with your cruse of oil. Well, she starts out and she's pouring all this into the first one, and it doesn't run out. And she goes to the next one, it doesn't run out. This little cruse of oil has an inexhaustible supply. Well, she goes and borrows every one she has, and Elijah says, "Do you have any more?" And she says, "No, I borrowed the last one." And when she filled the last one, the cruse dried up. "Now go sell your oil and redeem your sons and pay off your debt." Remember Jesus at the wedding at Cana? How he took water and turned it to wine in the midst of their need, miraculously making wine out of plain old tap water, as it were. I'm sure that most of you here are familiar with the name Eddie Rickenbacker. No, he's not the guy that had the popcorn. That's Orville Redenbacher. Eddie Rickenbacker was a famed World War I pilot. And he was also famous in World War II as well. He was a flyer and did some training and different things. And at one point in his career during the Second World War, in October of 1942, he was on a mission to go to New Guinea and deliver a secret message to Douglas MacArthur, who was fighting the Japanese there. While they were crossing the Pacific Ocean, they somehow lost their bearings. I think the instrument that was, if I remember the story right, the instrument that was, the navigational instrument, was off. It had been dropped. They put it in the plane anyway without recalibrating it, and they were off a couple of degrees, and they were hundreds of miles off course. They had to ditch their plane in the middle of the Pacific. Well, fortunately, they had enough time to get off the sinking plane. All eight men clambered aboard three life rafts. Some of them were seriously injured. One man does eventually die from his injuries and from the exposure. But all of their food, for the most part, has been destroyed by seawater. They have nothing but the rain that they can collect to drink, and they begin to starve. After 8 days, they've lost a lot of weight already. They've been in the heat of the South Pacific sun. And Eddie Rickenbacker, who I understand was a devout Christian, was leading the men in devotions and trying to keep their spirits up, and he was witnessing to these individuals through their peril. Well, we're told, according to his own words, that on the eighth day after they had their daily devotions and they had a hymn reading, a Bible reading and a hymn sing, they sang a hymn of praise, the men all settled back to endure another day in the harsh sun. Suddenly, as Rickenbacker dozed off, he felt something land on his head. And according to his own words, he said, "I knew it was a seagull." He said, "I just knew it was a seagull." They were hundreds of miles out to sea from the nearest land. How a seagull got out there, who knows? But it was out there hundreds of miles away from anywhere dry. He reached up and he grabbed it. He wrung its neck. They butchered it the best they could. They distributed the meat from the seagull evenly. They took the entrails out, made fish hooks, caught fish, and were able to provide enough food to survive for another 16 days. One man did die, but seven of them survived. God provided miraculously for them until they were rescued at sea. You know, friends, the Lord's going to take care of us one way or another. We need not fret over the price of oil or the rise of electricity and heating costs or any other need. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Don't worry. Second thing I want you to know from this text, by way of application, is that we should be thankful people. We should be thankful people. Some years ago, I wish I could document this. I don't know where I read this. I may have read it in a devotional like the Daily Bread or Our Daily Bread or some other book. I forget where it was. But the story was about a woman who came to the United States from the Soviet Union. This was back in the 1980s, before the Iron Curtain came down. But this woman from the Soviet Union came to the United States, and I believe she was on some sort of official business. She was a government, part of a government delegation. And she came to the United States, and while she was here on official business, she took a day to take a tour. And while she took the tour, as a loyal member of the Communist Party, she was unimpressed by the United States. Our architecture, nah, it's nothing. Roads, museums, cities, whatever the case might be, she was unimpressed. Throughout the tour, she remained rigidly and snobbishly unimpressed with anything she saw. Until she was taken into a grocery store, wherein she broke down and openly wept. Why? Because, despite the fact that she could remain unimpressed with everything else she saw, she knew what it meant to be hungry. She knew what it meant to be back in the Soviet Union. And despite all of the propaganda, and despite all of the stuff that they were constantly telling the West, their people were starving to death. She knew what it meant to stand in food lines. She knew what it meant, as I've read from other accounts, to get done with work at 6 p.m., go on a train for an hour, to go and stand in line for an hour to get bread, then to get on a train, go for another hour, and stand in line to get a sausage, and then stand in line there for, or get on a train, go to another place, get a handful of vegetables after standing in line for an hour, having your supper at 11 o'clock at night, and then starting the next morning at 6 a.m. to do the whole process all over again after a 12-hour workday. She knew what that meant. We don't know what that means. Now, some of you do, I know, to a degree anyway. During the Great Depression, there were people that were hungry in this country. But you know, friends, we live in the most bountiful country on earth. And though our bounty is not based on a direct supernatural act like we have here in our text, we are all satisfied. Some of us, we might say, are a little over-satisfied. But we're all satisfied, because God has abundantly blessed us. You know, friends, our abundance is a national treasure. We have fertile fields, we have wide pastures, we have vast fisheries, we have enormous orchards. Sue and I went on vacation here to Erie last week, and we thought it might be kind of interesting to go see the vineyards. Talking to one of the people at one of these vineyards, we took a tour to see the process of what it was like to make wine. She told me that this area contains 37,000 acres of wine grapes. That's not even a staple. That's a luxury item. 37,000 acres. You go to California. I forget where this was. Aaron's not here. She could tell. Maybe Sue, you remember. Sue must have. Okay, there you are. I was looking for you over here. I lost my place here. Where was it we saw the artichokes? Was that in Monterey or was that down around San Diego? Monterey. You get on the highway, driving north of Monterey, I believe it was, thousands and thousands of, mile after mile after mile, of artichokes. Who eats artichokes? Evidently, somebody does. And that, again, that's a luxury item. I think you have to peel that thing down until you get down to something about the size of your thumb. It starts out the size of a coconut, and you eat the part that's the size of your thumb, you know. What's that? Who wants that? Give me a ham sandwich. You know, who wants an artichoke? But people are eating it. I heard a statistic one time that there is enough food grown in the San Joaquin Valley alone in California. Big valley, obviously. But still, there's enough food grown in the San Joaquin Valley alone to feed the entire Western Hemisphere. Take a drive through the Corn Belt. Start in Ohio. You think there's corn around here? This is nothing around here. Start in Ohio, get on 80, go west. Go into Indiana, go into Illinois, Iowa, southern Minnesota. You won't believe the corn. Miles and miles and miles of corn. Get into Kansas, get into Oklahoma, southern Texas, get into South Dakota, North Dakota. Wheat by the mile, by the tens of thousands of acres. You know, friends, none of that is miraculous. None of that is miraculous. But it all occurs because God has blessed us. Are you thankful for all that? Next time you go to your refrigerator, think about it. Next time you throw something away that, oh, I didn't realize that was the back of the refrigerator. What that used to be? Eggs? Oh, it's green now. Or, you know, whatever the case might be. And you throw it away out of carelessness. Ah, we're not going to eat this. Just throw it in the trash. So often we take God's care for granted. So often we stuff our faces without even giving a thought to God. Look at Psalm 136. Psalm 136. Our verse up here is obviously chapter or 136 verse 1, but you'll find this refrain throughout Psalm 136. Psalm 136, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. But look at verses 23 to 26. who remembered us in our lowest state. For His loving kindness is everlasting, and has rescued us from our adversaries. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Friends, let us give thanks to God always for His steadfast, everlasting love, for His abundant provision. Let us not fail to extol His name because of His plentiful hand. Finally, the third thing we need to note from this text, by way of application, is we need to look at this miracle and be filled with a sense of joyful anticipation. As we noted back in Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 16, Jesus came to announce and introduce the kingdom of God. Now, without going back and covering all that in detail, Jesus in our text here this morning is proclaiming the kingdom of God. This miracle is part of the kingdom proclamation. But Jesus came to announce and introduce the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is what? It's the era of salvation that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It is the era of peace and prosperity and righteousness, where the curse of Adam is removed, where the lion lays down with the lamb, where there's no more hunger, there's no more war, there's no more evil, no more disease, no more sorrow, no more poverty, death, or oppression. It's the day of God's rule and reign, where all evil and all of its consequences will be forever vanquished. That's the kingdom. When Jesus proclaimed the kingdom, He was preaching that that era of salvation has dawned. Now, it's not yet come in its fullness. That is yet to be future, when Jesus returns and finally once for all vanquishes all evil. But in Jesus' first advent, He would announce the kingdom, and then He would perform miracles to show that the age of salvation had commenced, and that through these miracles, He was foreshadowing the day of ultimate and final salvation. So, when Jesus cast out a demon, He was giving us a foretaste of the consummated kingdom when the forces of evil are all finally defeated. When Jesus healed the sick, He was giving us a foretaste of the consummated kingdom when there's no more sickness. Why did Jesus calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee? To give us a foretaste of the consummated kingdom where nature is no longer bitter and threatening. Why did Jesus raise the dead? To give us a foretaste of the consummated kingdom where there's no more death. Why did Jesus feed the 5,000? To give us a foretaste of the consummated kingdom, where there's no more want, no more hunger, no more poverty. Friends, this meal in Luke was a miracle, and it was provided as a sign of the kingdom. But it serves as a reminder to us of the joys of heaven, a place where there is no more want, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more violence. In providing such meals for us, miraculous or otherwise, God is lifting our eyes heavenward to ultimate joy, ultimate goodness, ultimate peace. Friends, the finest meal on earth pales in comparison to the joy of the consummated kingdom. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw, this is after Satan is defeated, evil is vanquished, the kingdom is now in its fullness. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Look at chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. There's a lot more. I mean, you can read in between the lines here too, or in between these passages. Then He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb.
In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will be no longer any curse. What curse? The curse of Adam. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be in their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, the next time you sit down to a meal, which I assume is going to be very, very soon, remember, it's nothing compared in that day when we sit down with the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom. It's nothing compared to that day when many will come from the east and from the west and sit down at the great messianic banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whether it's a bologna and cheese sandwich or a hot dog or a turkey dinner or a steak, no matter what it is, whether it's simple or fancy, ordinary or special, no matter what it is, it's nothing compared to what God has in store for us in His kingdom. All that we have on this earth, no matter how lavish, how precious, how extravagant, is merely a foreshadowing of the glory that is ours through Jesus Christ. It's nothing compared to what God has in store for those who He calls His sons and daughters. The kingdom has commenced. The day of salvation has dawned. Keep looking ahead with joy to the day we will see it in its fullness. Turn your hymn books, please.